Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 1. We're going to be looking today at verses 18 to 25. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Levi, the tax collector, also known as Matthew, in the opening of his biographical, inspired gospel account of the life of Jesus Christ, says this, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, these are your words given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Matthew, and we are thankful for them. We are so thankful this time of year and all year for the story of the birth of Christ. Lord, I pray that today you will give our minds attentiveness and our hearts receptiveness to these words. Spirit, we pray that you would speak to us. Use my mouth, my tongue, my words. Lord, I pray that you would allow me to speak only that which you wish. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to first of all thank Lauren and Katie and Beth for leading in the musical part of the worship last Sunday. I appreciate that. Deborah and I had a good visit with our family in Tennessee. And we are thankful to be back with you. We had a good visit. And I also want to thank Derek for preaching last Sunday. And Derek, after listening to your message, the audio of the message from last Sunday, I've decided to stay with your train of thought. Derek spoke last Sunday about prophecy from Acts chapter 3, how all the prophets have foretold Jesus would come. God would send a Redeemer. And so I want to take that train of thought and continue that for the next 3 weeks as we finish up this Advent series leading up to Christmas. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to consider three different statements from three different prophets cited in Matthew's opening of his gospel here. The first is Isaiah's declaration in verse 23, which we're going to focus on today. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The second prophetic statement that we're going to look at is found in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, and it's from the prophet Micah. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then the third is found in chapter 2, verse 15, and it's from Hosea the prophet's brief declaration, out of Egypt I have called my son. These statements, each of them, are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So we're going to consider them over the next 3 weeks. And each of these statements, because they're included not once, but twice in the Bible, I believe are essential to our faith. Our faith isn't founded upon myths. Our faith isn't founded upon fairy tales. Our faith isn't founded upon the teachings of any number of Johnny-come-lately self-proclaimed, self-styled prophets out there who hold the Bible in one hand and yet hold forth new, extra-biblical revelations that are supposedly essential for salvation in the other hand. No, our faith isn't founded on those things. Nor is our faith founded in the mystical musings of spiritual gurus attempting to guide people to a so-called state of enlightenment. Our faith is founded in a God who speaks. Our faith is founded upon the rock, a God who has revealed Himself in human language through human agents and understandable words. Thus, Matthew says in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. God had spoken through prophets for thousands of years. We see this in the opening part of the book of Hebrews. God had revealed Himself in former times through prophets. But all of those prophetic words, all those prophetic revelations were but preparation for His grand revealing in flesh. So today we turn with particular interest to Isaiah's words, cited by Matthew in verse 23. Let's read them again. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I mean, just let the magnitude of those words just sit with you for a moment. I'm going to preach here, but just kind of let that, they shall call His name Emmanuel. God with us. You'll notice that the Isaiah quote isn't part of the angel's message to Joseph. That ends at the end of verse 21. Matthew includes Isaiah's declaration as a parenthesis. He's explaining to his primarily Jewish audience the biblical underpinnings of the angel's message to Joseph. He's giving biblical support for this message from the angel. He's lending scriptural legitimacy to what the angel said to Joseph. What must have seemed to many of the Jews of Matthew's day the outlandish claim that this Jesus of Nazareth character was virgin-born. Matthew is undergirding this with Scripture, prophetic words from Isaiah. Like Matthew, the Jews knew about this prophecy. They were familiar with it. They knew the Old Testament. Isaiah was one of their great prophets. And so Matthew finds it appropriate to interrupt his narrative of Joseph's dream and his response to the dream with this quote from Isaiah. Basically, to tell his readers, look, hey, this shouldn't surprise you. What I'm saying shouldn't surprise you. I'm not making this stuff up. Isaiah's been telling you for hundreds of years that a virgin shall conceive and have a son who would be called God with us. This isn't new stuff I'm proclaiming here. You know this. But see, that's the trouble with familiarity and tradition, isn't it? We can grow complacent and our hearts can become calloused to even the most breathtaking truths once they become familiar to us. Christmas is such a tradition-laden time, isn't it? So much tradition at Christmas time. My family's tradition, I think it's a good one. I'm trying to carry it on with my own family, but growing up, my family had the tradition of reading the Christmas story, usually from Luke's gospel, on Christmas morning, either right before or right after we opened our presents. Sometimes I would do the reading, sometimes my sister, sometimes my grandmother or my mom, somebody would read the Christmas story from the gospel. But over the years, I had become so familiar with this story. To my shame, I have to admit, there were times where my mind drifted to other things during that reading. My childhood mind would drift to the toys that I could see sitting over there that I just opened and unwrapped, and the wrapping paper all around, and my mind would begin to drift. I'm going to play with that G.I. Joe airplane here in a little bit. And then as I grew a little bit older, my teenage, young adult years, my mind would drift not so much to presents, but to food, the wonderful Christmas meal I was going to get to eat that my mother and grandmother and aunts had put together. So familiar had I become with the Christmas story that I began to zone out during the reading. It's possible to zone out even when you're reading it. I noticed that too. Yeah, I can remember times I'd be going on, and in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus and all in my mind. You can read words off a page and your mind be totally... That's how tradition works. It can be even beautiful, powerful, majestic truths can become... Our hearts can become kind of callous to those things when they become very familiar to us. The lights, the smells, the songs, the food, the Hallmark movies, they all tug at our hearts. Even the religious traditions of Christmas, they tug at our hearts. They hold a certain spell over us. And if we aren't careful, the institutional, traditional trappings of Christmas can blind us to the essence of Christmas. You catch that? The institution of Christmas, if we aren't careful, can and will blind us to the essence of Christmas. It's wonderful to decorate. It's wonderful to share memories and gifts and meals and songs in the company of loved ones. But none of that matters if we miss Matthew's message here. He's basically saying, Look, you've heard for centuries the virgin shall conceive, but now I'm telling you that the virgin has conceived. Isaiah's words have been fulfilled in your presence, in our time. I find it really interesting that Jesus, as a grown man, after he'd begun his ministry, he goes and he visits his hometown of Nazareth. And he goes into the synagogue on a Sabbath day. You're familiar with this story in Luke chapter 4. And on that day, it was Isaiah's words that were on his lips as well as he spoke to his hometown crowd. He quoted from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then what does He do? He rolls up the scroll. He sits down. And then what does He say? This is amazing. "This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I mean, it's like, just fall backwards. At least that's what I think would happen. But that didn't happen. He tells him, "This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I mean, wow, the same God who called Abram to leave his homeland and venture off to this unknown place called Canaan, the same God who met Moses in the burning bush, the same God who held back the raging Jordan River so that Joshua and all the Israelites could cross through, the same God who promised David an everlasting throne, is now sitting in their midst, looking them in the eye. And Luke says, "Everyone spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words coming from His mouth. And they said, 'Hey, isn't that Joseph's son? Joseph, the carpenter. Isn't this his son? We know this guy.'" And then, after refusing to do a miracle for them, You know, they'd come to him and they said, Jesus, hey, we've heard about you. We know you. We've heard that, you know, that you're doing these miracles over here in Capernaum and other places. Why don't you do one here for us? And Jesus doesn't do one. After he refuses to do a miracle, Luke tells us that the hometown crowd became so enraged at their native son that they try to throw him off a cliff. But then Luke says, passing through their midst, he went away. Those are some chilling words. Passing through their midst, he went away. The Son of God, God in the flesh, went to his hometown and they missed him. Totally blinded. They totally missed him. But oh, we dare not judge the people of Nazareth. When Jesus passes through our midst every Christmas and we trade him for Santa and stockings full of stuff. Is Jesus going to pass through our midst? Is Jesus going to pass our way this Christmas? Close enough to touch and yet go away? We may not be as hostile to Jesus as were the Nazarenes when he came to visit them, but we do something just as damnable. When we trivialize and marginalize Jesus and make Christmas all about yard ornaments or whatever's under the tree, this is missing Jesus. And so the question for us today and all season long is, how do we make sure Jesus doesn't pass through our midst and go away? How do we make sure Jesus doesn't pass through our midst and go away this Christmas? I believe we keep Jesus at the center of our lives, and I believe we keep Him at the center of Christmas by remembering who He is, all of who He is. In this passage of Scripture, I want to explore two key facets of Jesus' identity. And I believe these are the most important two key facets of Jesus' identity. His personhood. And they are, number one, that He is like us. And number two, that He is not like us. First of all, we need to remember how Jesus is like us. I know that the Isaiah prophecy here in verse 23 deals with Mary, the virgin who would conceive, and we're going to get to her in a moment. But before we do that, we need to examine the fact that a key aspect of Jesus' identity in the larger context of this passage isn't Mary. It's Joseph. The passage is about Joseph. Joseph often gets kind of overlooked. He kind of falls into the shadows a lot when we're talking about Christmas and the birth of Christ. Mary and Jesus tend to kind of take center stage and Joseph kind of in the background. But Matthew puts a lot of emphasis upon Jesus' identity in relation to Joseph. He spends the first two-thirds of chapter 1 giving Jesus' human genealogy, not on Mary's side, but on Joseph's side of the family tree. The people of Nazareth, you see, were right when they murmured among themselves, isn't this Joseph's son? And Jesus could have said to them, actually, no, I'm not Joseph's son. I'm God's son. But he didn't say that. He didn't say that. For two reasons, I believe. Number one, because he did consider Joseph to be his earthly father, and therefore a denial of Joseph as his earthly father would have been tantamount to a denial of his heavenly father, who chose Joseph, who hand-selected Joseph to raise Jesus just as much as he chose and hand-selected Mary to raise Jesus. And secondly, Jesus doesn't deny that Joseph is his father because Joseph was Jesus' link to David. That's pretty important. Joseph is Jesus' link to David. Notice how the angel addresses Joseph in verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Matthew's theological aim here is to persuade his audience of Jesus' rightful and legal claim through Joseph to the throne of David. But more than simply being Jesus' link to David, Joseph reminds us at Christmas and at other times throughout the year that Jesus is like us. He's one of us. Though Jesus was sinless, the genealogy of Jesus proves that in every other way, He is one of us. Just look at some of the characters in Jesus' family tree. You have Judah, who gets his dead son's wife, Tamar, pregnant after she dresses up like a prostitute and seduces him. And Jesus descends from that union. And then you have Salmon, who fathered Boaz by Rahab, a former prostitute. Then you have Boaz, who fathered Obed by Ruth, who happened to be a former idol worshiper. And then, of course, you have David, who fathered Solomon by Bathsheba, with whom he had committed adultery and whose husband, Uriah, he had murdered. I mean, seriously, couldn't God have found a better family into which to graft His only begotten Son? The answer is, of course, no. He couldn't. Though Jesus' earthly ancestry contains kings and patriarchs, in the end, they're all sinners, just like us. Just like us. Jesus, the Creator, created man in His own image. And even though man defaced and defiled that image by sin, Jesus the Savior was perfectly willing to come in the most helpless form, in the humblest of circumstances, and be born into the family of man in order to restore the glory of His image and in order to redeem to Himself His creation. Jesus is like us. Praise God. Jesus is human. Because He is like us, because He is human, we humans who believe in Him now have the hope of becoming humans like Him through faith in Him. We humans who believe in Him now have the hope of becoming humans like Him. Guiltless, gracious, glorified humans. This is, my friends, cause for constant rejoicing, constant celebration. At Christmas, we celebrate God joining us in our humanity. But though we may become like Jesus and have the hope of becoming guiltless, gracious, and glorified humans like He is, in the fullness of His humanity, we will not become like Him in every way. Which brings us to, of course, the second facet of Jesus' identity. To keep Jesus in the midst of our hearts, to keep Jesus in the midst of our lives, we not only need to remember that He is like us in His humanity, but that He is different from us in His deity. Though fully human, Jesus is also fully divine. And we will never be divine. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, I interpret that to mean that Jesus is entirely from the Holy Spirit. This might be a bit of a challenge for some of you. I have not always held this view myself, And so I'm comfortable with the fact that it may be a challenge to some of you. But I believe that when Matthew writes, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, it means that Jesus was entirely from the Holy Spirit. We know that no human sperm contributed to the formation of Jesus in Mary's womb. We know that. She was a virgin. Scripture makes that very clear. But the question remains, was Mary's egg even part of the equation? And I say no. I say no. It seems to our human minds, to our rationality and our human reason and logic, that for Jesus to be fully human, at least part of Mary's DNA was required. But again, I say no. I say Jesus is wholly from the Holy Spirit. Why do I say this? Because Mary, not only was she a sinner, she was sinful. The curse of original sin passed down from Adam and Eve taints everything, right down to the DNA. And I don't believe that any part of Adam and Eve's tainted DNA was passed to Jesus through Mary. But then you might be wondering, well, how can Jesus be fully human? If he doesn't share any of the DNA from Mary, how can he be fully human? And I would ask you, how can Adam be fully human? How was Adam fully human? He was fully human, wasn't he? Fully human. The only thing he lacked was a belly button. So they say. But he was fully human. How was that possible? Because God created him fully human. That's how it's possible. He made Adam from the dust of the ground. God doesn't need a female egg from a human mother and a male sperm from a human father to make a fully human human. He made Adam from the dust of the ground. And He made Eve out of one of Adam's ribs. He made them both full grown and without human parents. Because He's God. He can do that. Nothing is impossible with God. God can make a fully human human whenever, however, and from whatever He chooses. So when God chose to take full humanness upon Himself in eternity past, this wasn't a recent decision. God knew all along, has known all along, what He intended to do. And so when He took on humanness Himself, He came in the form of a fully human and fully divine embryo, implanted by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a Jewish virgin girl. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And they shall call His name Emmanuel, which means what? God. With us. God among us. God relating to us humanly. God walking. God breathing, eating, sleeping, suffering, rejoicing with us. The word conceive, in most English translations of Isaiah's statement in verse 23, the virgin will conceive, is somewhat misleading. Those of us who are pro-life, I hope that's all of us, we are familiar with the language of the pro-life movement that life begins at what? Conception. The meeting of the sperm and the egg. That's where life begins. So when we hear the word conceive, we instantly think of that two parts coming together. Conceive. But this is a little bit misleading. It's probably the best word we have in English for what's taking place. But in the original Hebrew of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the word harah means pregnant or with child. Literally, it could read, a virgin shall child. or be pregnant. Hara means this all 9 times that it shows up in the Old Testament. Hara, you see, doesn't take it all the way down to the level of sperm and egg. Just to the level of the child. Just to the level of embryo, fertilized egg. Similarly, the Greek of verse 23 doesn't go all the way down to the level of sperm and egg. But Matthew says in his gospel, the virgin womb will hold and contain, will bear a son. He's not talking about the fertilization of an egg. When Gabriel tells Mary, we have another gospel account of this conception in the womb, and that's Luke's gospel. When Gabriel says to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, you will conceive in your womb, he's speaking on the level of implantation of an embryo. He's speaking on the level of pregnancy, not all the way down on the cellular level of fertilization of an egg by a sperm from the Holy Spirit. The language of the angel's message to Joseph in verse 20, I believe, supports this. When the angel says, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that which is conceived of her. He doesn't say that which is conceived by her. He says that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Mary was a surrogate mother. God, because He is God, utilized the uterus of the Virgin Mary to house, to nourish, in which to develop His Son. But not her DNA. That which was conceived in her was from the Holy Spirit. The Greek of verse 20 literally reads, that indeed in her, having been conceived, is from the Holy Spirit. Having been conceived, that makes it sound like the embryonic, fully human, yet fully divine Jesus was already conceived when the Holy Spirit implanted Him in Mary's womb. Now, for a little bit more scriptural support of this view, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 to 49. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49, the Apostle Paul compares Adam, whom he calls the first man, and Jesus, whom he calls the last man, or the last Adam. And he says this, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Or from heaven. Now, I labor on this point because the only way for Jesus to be our Savior is for Him to be fully human and fully divine. That's the only way He can be our Savior. And the only way for Jesus to be fully human and fully divine is for Him to be entirely born of God. How else then can Jesus say so many times in the gospel, I and the Father are one? How is it Jesus can say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Did God give part of His Son? I I don't think so. If any part of Jesus' DNA is Mary's, then he is only partly human and partly God. If any part of Jesus' DNA is Mary's, then he is only partly creator and partly creation. And Jesus cannot be so divided. He is all creator. If part of Mary's DNA made up Jesus, we run into all kinds of trouble. We just start to run into all kinds of trouble. Mary, begin to elevate and venerate Mary beyond what she deserves. Was she special? Yes. She was special. She gave birth to God's Son. But she was a sinner, just as in need of the Savior that she would give birth to as any of us. Jesus entered into his creation. He received created nutrients through a created umbilical cord from his created mother. He nursed on created milk at the breast of his created mother, but he was not created. Stormy seas grow calm at his voice. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead rise when he speaks. Creation yields to his voice, not the other way around. When God says to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the seed or the offspring of the woman will crush your head, he isn't elevating female genes above male genes as if Eve's sin was somehow less grievous and vile than Adam's sin. No, God is acknowledging the simple fact that women give birth to humans, not men. And that one day, a woman will give birth to a child who will destroy Satan. On the cross, the uncreated, fully human, fully divine Son of God was not yielding to created Jews who hated him. He was not yielding to created Romans with their created nails or even to the created devil. He was yielding to his uncreated Father, and he was crushing Satan's head, offering himself as an infinitely pure human and divine sacrifice, absorbing the wrath of God against sin and purchasing sinners for himself. For the two millennia that Matthew's words have been recorded, for the 2,006 or 700 years that Isaiah's words have been recorded, there have been those who have believed them and those who have not. And which one are you? Got news for you, friends. If God has not entered the human race through the line of Joseph and David and the likes of Judah and Tamar, Christmas means nothing. And if the virgin has not conceived the fully human, fully divine Son of God, Christmas means nothing. Nothing. Jesus is not like us in his full humanity, and if he is not at the same time different from us in his full deity, then turn off the lights. Take down those decorations. Blow out the candles. Just return all the gifts. Get the money back and treat yourself to a nice vacation. Because you know what? We're all doomed. We believe something different, don't we? We're not doomed. Jesus is fully divine. He is fully human, one of us. You might wonder, well, why didn't God... If Jesus is just entirely from God, why didn't God just place Him on the earth full grown and get on with the business of going to the cross and dying for us? Because He wouldn't have been fully human in the sense that He can relate to every single aspect of our lives. God placed His Holy Son in embryonic form in the womb of the Virgin Mary so that He could endure and experience all that we endure and experience as humans. All the pain, all the trauma, all the sorrow, all the sickness, yet without sin. His whole existence, womb to tomb, is an atoning existence. Not just the cross, all of it. Because He lived it all sinlessly. Because He is all from God. And yet all human. This is beautiful. Don't let Jesus pass through your midst and go away this year at Christmas or any time. Remember who He is. If you want Jesus to be the center of your Christmas, if you want Him to be the center of your life, remember who He is, the God-man, the human divine. If you want this Christmas to mean something more than spending, stress, and shopping, then believe in all that Jesus is. And rejoice. Be glad. Let's pray. God, what a gracious, merciful God You are. What an all-wise, infinitely wise God to choose such a manner in which to come and be part of us. The virgin shall conceive, and indeed she did. Now, Lord, we come and are able to relate to You and will relate to You personally, physically, for all of eternity because You are fully human. But for all of eternity, we will worship You because You are fully divine, different than us. Always help us keep this perspective, Lord. May we never lose it, Christmas or any other time of the year. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.